It's the Advent season when the church through the centuries has reflected together on the coming of Jesus and got ready for Christmas. And when the church also reflects on that second coming when Jesus will return. And this passage really, I hope, makes us reappraise and be freshly grateful for Christmas and remind us why Jesus is so very vital and reminds us of the joy of following him. Everyone loves a party. And no, actually, they don't, do they? No, if you're a man over at the age of 35, you don't want a party at all. Lots of people like a party. This is a super, super strange party which John invites us to eavesdrop at. It's a week before the Passover. Jesus is in Bethany. Now, the chapter preceding, Jesus has been in Bethany at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, those three siblings. Oh, we think he's back there again. No, he's not. He's in somebody else's house. You have to go to Matthew 26 and Mark 14 to get this detail. He's in the house of a man called Simon, and Simon had this terrible nickname or distinguisher, Simon the leper, or we'd say now the leprosy patient or leprosy sufferer. And that's where they are. So you have Martha, Mary, Lazarus, the raised from the dead man, Jesus, the raiser of dead people from the dead man, the disciples, and I'm guessing they had to change his name to something like Simon, previously known as Simon the leper, because I bet he wasn't a leper anymore. But there they are in this party. It is a party given, I'm looking for the phrase, perhaps it's later on. It's in the honor of Jesus, but certainly it's a celebration of this extraordinary resurrection of Lazarus. And they're there. And the strangest thing happens. To teach us that the most unlikely people can discover the strangest love and in turn have their lives turned inside out to express the strangest love. So let's look firstly at Mary. Just two things I want us to look at tonight. And here's the first. Love costs and you can't take it back. But that's not the way we think about love. We think, what I'm about to do, or give, or share, is going to be costly, but it will boomerang around and I will get it again. They'll invite me back into their home. I will see a return of my generosity. Well, that's sometimes how things work. But the love which Jesus is teaching us and the love which Mary is modeling, which John is recording, is a love which just pours itself out, is deeply costly, and is not looking for a return or a reward. We know what she does. Now, don't be foxed. There are two different episodes where women pour oil on Jesus. Some scholars have tried to mash them together and say, it's actually the same one, just the details are different. No, the details are actually in conflict. There are two different anointing episodes. But what are the details of this one? Mary takes a pint of fabulously expensive perfume. And Jesus is reclining at the table and she pours it on his feet. She pours it on his feet. And there is such a volume of it, she must have poured it on his clothes. And well, who knows how much of this she actually poured? We're talking 11 ounces of sticky fluid. I had to Google this yesterday. A large bottle of perfume by these days has 3 ounces. And that can last some people months and months. She's got nearly 4 times that amount. She must have been glugging it on Jesus. It may have been slightly comical, were it not so almost bizarre and shockingly reckless. Mary is a woman who doesn't say a lot. In fact, the only recorded words we've got from her are two sentences in the previous chapter, John 11. But this action is so loud and so eloquent. Though others might want, and in this episode they tried to write it off as reckless and impulsive and wasteful, for Mary this was a considered act of showing her honour to Jesus. She gave what she had, and she gave it all to him in a costly, outpoured gift she could never take back, and expecting, I'm guessing, no reward from at all. This was a decision that she made and an act she followed through. And maybe she had nothing else to give. Maybe her life had been very empty, very disappointing. In this first century culture, being married was normal. But of course, with high mortality rates, tragically, being widowed was very usual, very common. It would be unusual that three siblings would be living together. They were surely at that time unmarried, maybe never married, maybe one or more of them experiencing widowhood. But there would have been loneliness and some degree of struggle in that family. And maybe Mary had got to that point and she thought, I won't have a daughter who I will pass on this family heirloom to. I can't show my love, as parents often delight to do, by passing on what is precious to them and valuable, the nest egg, onto the children. But she gives it to the one she loves the most, not for him to have it in trust and pass it on, but to give it to him in a way which neither he nor she could hold on to, but only enjoy. It's Advent time. We're going carol cold turkey in our family. Not completely cold turkey, but we made this totally random, arbitrary snap decision. We're not going to sing carols and listen to them until the 15th of December. We'll sing them in worship, of course. That'll be bizarre. But we're going to resist the Spotify and the CDs until the 15th of December. Arbitrary date. Why is that? It's because we love carols so much. We want our concentration, our enjoyment of them, to be super concentrated into a shorter period. But I don't know whether we'll get to the 15th or whether we'll sing it before here or whether you're singing at Spen. We'll all sing the hymn, the carol, which was initially the poem, in the bleak midwinter. And as the words come back, you might think, oh yeah, I know that one, I like that one, or I don't like that one. And we get to the third verse. And some of us think, are we getting a bit mushy? Is this a bit sort of sentimental? This lady, Christina Rossetti, she was Victorian. They loved sentimentalism. They loved a bit of mush and gush. Let me remind you of the closing stanza. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I'll give a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. What I can, I give him. Give him my heart. Perhaps it does sound a bit sentimental, a bit almost over the top. Maybe that kind of prayer, stated ambition from the poet, wasn't that costly to her. Maybe she'd had it easy. And people with privileged lives can make big, bold statements because they haven't felt the pain of life. Christina Rossetti's father suffered wickedly from mental ill health. And she knew bouts of overwhelming, paralyzing depression from early adolescence. She knew great relational pain and heartache and suffered acutely from long periods of loneliness. Her family was on the edge of poverty for many years. Life was unbelievably hard and stressful for her. And maybe, though it sanctifies speculation, maybe that was, in a sense, Mary's life as well. life was hard. Life hadn't turned out as she wanted it to be. And maybe that's for the case for some or many of us tonight. We didn't expect life to be like this. We didn't expect discipleship to be like this. We thought the Lord would give us more we could see, more we could hold, more we could be happy about. They're not shallow words that she wrote. They're not fluffy sentiments she's encouraging us to sing and make our own. Mary was not that silly, emotional woman. That was a hard, emphatic decision. The call of discipleship to give Jesus our heart is hard and costly, but it's logical and right. We pour our love out to him because he pours his love into us. We pour our love out to him because we found nothing else, and we've all tried, that's worthy of our hearts, that can satisfy our hearts, that can heal our hearts. But we see this kind of love, and we hear that call to sacrifice and wholeheartedness, and we do take that Judas step, don't we? We do take that Judas step back into cynicism and criticism when we hear the call to wholehearted love, and where we see it in others. We relativize their behavior and we justify our own. And there are always reasons. Judas saw and smelt and scowled. Why, verse 5, wasn't this perfume sold? Why wasn't the money given to the poor? I looked up yesterday the average wage of a teacher. A beginning salary for a primary school teacher in England is between £28,000 and £34,500. So maybe he is smelling £30,000, which is dribbling into the floor, running off Jesus' clothes, staining the cushions and the furniture. And it would be very easy to say, gosh, what a waste. You should have done something wiser and better. But John knows there is a deeper motive. It's not that he cared about the poor. He cared about himself. And why did he care about himself? Why did he criticize? Because just like the struggles in our hearts, we care about ourselves because we fear that nobody loves us. Nobody understands us. Nobody cares that life is hard for us. And life would be very hard for Judas. We forget and we underestimate how hard the path they had to walk was for 3 years. Constant insecurity. Constant moving about. Put a significant danger. Living with uncertainty and confusion. And the stress of always having people wanting a piece of you, wanting your time, needing to pour yourself out. It must have seemed at many times to Judas and to the other disciples, this is a glory train heading all the way to Jerusalem. The prize, the reward, the adulation, the wealth. But every time Judas let his heart truly believe that, his heart got broken and disappointed and embittered. And perhaps he was slowly realizing that this path was going nowhere, at least nowhere where he wanted to be taken. I don't think Judas crawled out of the pit of hell. I think Judas just had the struggles that you and I do. To believe that God loves us. And to remember that from him we deserve nothing. And so we need to be very careful, don't we? As we go the way of Christ. Careful about that voice that says, but it's your turn. And what about some reward for you? What about going a little bit more slowly? What about traveling on a broader road? The temptations that must have been whispered in Judas' heart as the months went on, maybe the years. the temptations you and I face. Not to live out a life of love which gives, but a life of self-love which refuses to give and which criticizes and complains. It's quite a picture of love poured out. I want to spend more time in it, but if you ever think your love given as a Christian is a waste, you've probably not grasped the gospel, which is Jesus' love poured out for you in ways none of us has begun to understand or appreciate or fully take hold of. I'll even begin to. But it's ours, and it comes from Christ's heart of love. And nothing we do and nothing we give is ever a waste in his economy. And it's always a privilege to pour out our love for him. Christmas is a time to reflect again who this man is, where he's come from, why he's come, what he came to do, and the glory of being called to belong to him and to respond. Secondly, our remaining time. If this passage, as John expertly crafts the story, begins to make us wonder about our hearts and our love, certainly John is focusing us on Jesus himself. So the second thing I want to show you is that Jesus is anointed to pour himself out. Jesus is anointed to pour himself out. Jesus, in the shock of surely what was a great silence, as verse 3, as the house is filled with the fragrance of perfume, Jesus has to rebuke Judas and maybe rebuke the hearts of the others feeling the same and instruct them. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. And there's a question. What did Mary think she was doing? Did she just think, I love this man, he's become everything to me, and I have nothing but a full heart and this financial security that I've been saving for years and years, maybe given to me by my mother? Maybe this is just extravagant love. But people in John's gospel are always doing more than they realize they're doing in God's purposes. It may be that Mary, though, she was just giving this extravagant act of love. It may be that Jesus had to give a deeper meaning that Mary did not intend. This is the anointing for Jesus' death and burial. But maybe Mary knew what she was doing. Think about that. She is the quiet one. She's the watcher. She's the thinker. She saw the crowds. She knew their fickle hearts. She saw the leaders, and she knew their hatred of Jesus. And maybe she got, even in a way the disciples didn't, that things are moving to a climax and they will not end well for Jesus. And maybe she knew she didn't have many more days with him. Maybe she knew exactly what she was doing. We can only speculate. But let's think a little about this anointing. I think of all of our senses, our sense of smell is the most underappreciated one. Because we spend life, don't we, living by the data of what we see, what we hear, what we can touch. Some of us love food, what we can taste. Don't think much about smell. What did your primary school smell like? If I ask you that question, most of you know. And most of you, your heart's beating a bit faster, isn't it? And if you went into any primary school, not just your own, the smell of it would hit you. And you would probably be six again. Which for some of us is a very exciting thought, some of us a rather traumatic thought. You can open a book. you can go in a cupboard of clothes. There's a million places we can go, and the smells bring things and memories we thought we'd forgotten rushing back. And we're all drawn to the smell of perfume, and we're all repelled by other smells. The Bible is full of smells. The book of Leviticus, exaggeration coming, the book of Leviticus is a book about perfume. That is an exaggeration, of course. But if you look for the word aroma and a pleasing aroma and details about incense and how sacrifices smell, you'll think, gosh, God knows we have the sense of smell. And he wants us to learn that by their smell, some sacrifices are acceptable in his sight. But elsewhere, and we could go to Isaiah for this, some of our worship, some of the worship which the Israelites offered to God was, quote, a stench in his nostrils. Not that God has a nose, but he's accommodating to us in our language with our senses. And saying there's stuff we can do which is acceptable to him and stuff which he turns his nose away from, as it were. And the smell of this house. This only struck me just last week as I was preparing this passage again. This house would have smelt not just for weeks, but at least for months and maybe longer. You think of the volume of the poured out perfume, the intensity of it, where it was saturated the ground, the humble furniture, the coverings on the cushions, people's clothes. People would have walked down the street and smelt that house a long time after this party. Jesus, as he went into Jerusalem, as he lived those 3, 4, 5, last 6 days of his life, would have smelt intensely. There's no change of clothes for him. There's no washing machine with a special 60-degree wash to get this smell out. And even why would he want to wash or change his clothes? There is an anointing here, the smell of which he takes all the way to the cross. In his baptism by his cousin John the Baptist, he is, as it were, anointed, and the Holy Spirit descends. Jesus is set apart publicly, empowered by the Spirit to be our prophet, as all prophets were anointed, our priest, as all priests were anointed, and our king, as all kings were anointed. But maybe we see most clearly and almost exclusively through his earthly ministry his role of prophet, who declares God's word to his people. And he's doing that now through his preach word. But come to Bethany, and as Jesus goes to the cross, surely he's going there assuming more fully and finally his priestly ministry as he goes to the cross to offer himself as priest and sacrifice, the acceptable offering for all of our sins in the sight of God, to cleanse us from our sin and to bring forgiveness. Is she, as it were, is Mary anointing Jesus as the priest, the one who would deal with sin and wickedness and make atonement? You'll always have the poor, Jesus says. He's not dismissing the poor. He's emphasizing against their ongoing needs and presence in the lives of the disciples. He is soon departing. And they need to reckon with Mary's action and think about its significance. So Mary's love is a picture of her devotion. And her act is, as it were, a signpost, pointing, as Jesus accepts it, to his imminent pouring himself out. I came back from giving the dog a short walk yesterday afternoon. As I was standing outside my house, one of the parcel guys gets out of his van, brings up a parcel, and says to me, "Are you 33? You can pretty see where this is going. I said, "Oh, thank you, I'm actually just 52. And like many of the best dad jokes, you know, he didn't get it at that moment, and he had to think a bit. "Yeah, my house is 33. And the parcel was for me. And he did get I was pulling his leg, because I was older. But wouldn't we all like to be 33, those of us who are not anymore? Wouldn't we all like to be younger? Isn't there a whole global industry of looking young and trying to act young and putting off age and infirmity and the running away of energy and opportunity and health and all the things which we think characterizes youth? We lose the shock that Jesus was preparing himself as a young man to die. We lose the worshipping response which that should bring for us. Our Savior is being anointed so that his life can be cut off, because he will pour it out gladly to save his people from their sins. And after the day of his burial, to be raised to life, to ascend to heaven, there to be their prophet, their priest, and their king. The crowds come. They come to see Jesus, but they cannot believe this story, verse 9, about Lazarus. They've got to see the resurrected man. Is he there? What does he look like? Is this true? And many, the last verse, were going over to Jesus. Going over to Jesus and away from the authority and control of the religious leaders because of Lazarus. Because they saw the resurrected man and they trusted in the one who had raised him from the dead. And the leaders couldn't cope. Their Judas hearts said, "We're in religion for what we can get. We're not in this to bow down to Jesus. We're not in this to pour out anything to him. He must come our way or go away." And that sets up the next scene, the triumphal entry, the way into Jerusalem. So what have we seen tonight as we finish? I hope you've been thrilled again by this picture of Jesus readying himself to pour himself out, and touched again the extent of his love for you if you're a follower. And I hope we've been able to see a little bit more clearly the choice our hearts have every moment, every day, every opportunity. Is it the way of self-preservation? What's that old C.S. Lewis observation? You can put your heart in a little wooden box and you can hide it from sacrifice and demands and the stresses of discipleship. But your heart in that box will grow hard and hollow. And we've seen that with Judas. Or you can offer your heart to the Lord and it will be hurt 1,000 times and more. It'll be wounded, it'll be broken. But that's his calling. That's the life we're called to. And the best thing is we will want to offer our hearts, though it's costly, though it's painful, though pouring out is scary and empty, because that's the right response to this astonishing love. And in that way, there's freedom and there's life. Lord Jesus Christ, we humble ourselves before you. We want our lives in the power of your Spirit to be that fragrant offering, acceptable through you to your Father in heaven. We thank you that you have made us acceptable and loved by your Father through your death. And we want to pour ourselves out as we enjoy and share the riches of your love. And we pray and we worship in your name. Amen.